Good morning. It's great to see everyone here. As I said before, we appreciate your presence. We want to finish this morning our series of lessons on worldview. We have defined worldview. We have determined why it matters concerning what our worldview is. And we've answered several questions. The last question we want to address is, where will I go when I die? You know, this is a question that many people, in fact, I think all people, ask. And again, as we keep this idea of worldview in mind, when we keep this idea of a biblical or Christian worldview in mind, we know that reality and truth is found in the Scriptures. Atheism simply says to this question that there's nothing beyond this life. When we're dead like Rover. We're dead all over. But the biblical worldview speaks of wonderful promises given by Christ and his apostles concerning the hope that the faithful Christian has. Jesus speaks of the righteous as being in the kingdom of their Father, and as was read to us a moment ago, inheriting the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Compare this statement or these statements with the statements made by his apostles. Paul speaks of the heavenly kingdom in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. And Peter speaks of the everlasting kingdom in 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And Jesus again speaks of the redeemed being with him. He does so in the parable of the talents, when he says, enter into the joy of your Lord, Matthew 25, 21. And in praying to the Father, in John 17, 24, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, Paul alludes to the continued fellowship that we will have with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. And yes, promises such as these are comforting for the Christian, as we said at the end of Bible class, because they speak of unhindered and uninterrupted fellowship with God and Christ. Is that not our ultimate hope? To be with the Lord for eternity. Next, notice that heaven is described as the eternal abode of the redeemed. Two passages speak of heaven in this way. Colossians 1 and verse 5, which speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Again, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, this passage speaks of our hope and inheritance reserved in heaven for you. The idea of a place to go. As Jesus puts it in John 4, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will return again and bring you to myself. But then we have the eternal abode as described in Hebrews. First, we find the author speaking of a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, Hebrews 10 and verse 34. In describing the hope of Abraham and the faithful, the author speaks of a city, a dwelling place. Hebrews 11, 10, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked forward to that. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, he has prepared a city for them. And speaking of himself and his fellow Christians, the author of Hebrews writes, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Wasn't it Paul who said, "Our citizenship is in heaven"? Again, as we think about worldviews, we must understand that the biblical or Christian worldview often, in fact, 99% of the time, if not more, turns the secular worldview on its head. Now, I'm a very staunch patriot. I think the United States is the greatest country in the world. I served to defend her for a little over 3.5 years. And I've traveled the world to see places that are nowhere near what we have in this country. And being an East Tennessee boy, I have great pride in the state of Tennessee. But heaven beyond this life, beyond our pride for this nation and our pride for our home state, beyond what is offered here, is unimaginable. And God says that it deserves our patriotism. It deserves our pride in a good way for the fact that we are citizens of heaven. There's the idea of the already and the not yet. The blessings that we enjoy here and now, the promises that we said God is a keeper of his promises, the promises that we have of the resurrection, of the judgment, and hearing good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We should look beyond the here and the now and see the heaven that awaits us, realizing, as I've said, that we are already, if we are faithful Christians, we are already citizens of that place. And no matter what my passport may say concerning having the right to travel according to the United States Department of State, no matter what country is stamped on my passport, I have a heavenly passport. And I get to travel there one day. And you do too. Putting our hope above, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here then is one way of speaking of the hope of the righteous as it relates to their eternal abode. Again, it is a city whose builder and maker is God. It is a heavenly city in the sense of its nature. And this enduring possession is presently prepared, laid up, reserved for me and you in heaven. Next, let's look at the eternal abode as described by Peter. After describing the day of the Lord in which the present universe will be dissolved, Peter speaks of looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Many take this to be literal. They think that we are going to abide on the earth while Jesus reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But I don't think that's the meaning of the passage. We are told that the new heaven and the new earth will come down from heaven. That is, everything will be new, while this physical place will be destroyed, burned up. For Peter, this is what we, that is himself and his readers and us, should be looking for. Finally, we have the eternal abode as described by John. After describing the judgment scene in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, John says that he saw again a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1. He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 2. And in this way, John brings together both the hope of the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Peter. It will be a place, verse 4 of Revelation 21, where there will be an absence of death, sorrow, and pain. And the tears that we might cry will be wiped away by God Himself. It is a place in which there is complete fellowship with God and Christ. Revelation 21:3 and verses 22 through 27. It's a place of perpetual life and good health. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. It's a place where God's servants both serve and reign. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. To summarize this part of the lesson and perhaps clarify some things, the redeemed have a wonderful hope concerning their eternal destiny. It pertains, as we've said, to a city built by God and is presently reserved for us in heaven. Admittedly, in a book like Revelation, we are dealing with very symbolic language, and we must be careful not to strain a point too far. But the terminology used by John is the same as that used by Peter, and again, the author of Hebrews, as they wrote plainly of our hope, using such terms as city and new heavens and new earth. So, again, in 2 Peter 3:13, do we, according to his promise, look for those new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? If we do, then we must be sure to heed the admonition of Peter, where he says in 2 Peter 3:14 and 15, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Every second that God keeps Jesus in heaven is an opportunity for you and I to repent of sin, if we have it in our lives, to teach the gospel to someone else, so that they might have the opportunity to obey and have these same promises. It is his waiting is salvation. And remember the words of John in Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, and that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Next, we need to consider the eternal destiny of the wicked. Again, atheism and other worldviews state that we simply will cease to exist. But if we are to faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, it is necessary to speak of the righteous indignation of God. It is necessary to speak of the place that is prepared for those who reject the gospel of grace offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we begin, consider this quotation by Ray Summers in his book, The Life Beyond. We would do well to remember that we are dealing with terms in an attempt to describe a condition that almost defies description. Speaking of the language of heaven in, or speaking of the language of hell in the scriptures. First of all, then, let's consider what we know about the abode of the wicked. We know that they will be separated from God. This is probably the most painful, the worst way that this will be described or can be described. It is the reality of hell, and probably, again, the greatest mental pain of those who go there. Jesus spoke of such separation on several occasions in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 on the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew 25, 41 to 46 in describing the judgment scene. These passages describe separation from the blessings and fellowship of the Lord's presence. If heaven is all about the fact of being with God and being in face-to-face fellowship with God, that fellowship that was broken in Genesis 3 and still is not completely healed and will only be mended and healed in heaven itself. If heaven is what that is, if heaven is about that, then hell is just the opposite. And knowing that you could have had a home with your Creator. Other passages speak of a similar separation. In Ephesians 5:5, there is no inheritance in the kingdom of God for some. And in Revelation 21:27 and 22:15, we find that they speak of being shut out of the eternal city where there are blessings and fellowship with God. Next, the eternal dwelling place is called hell. The Greek word is Gehenna. It represents the Hebrew word Gehinnom, meaning valley of Hinnom. And one commentator said this. He says, the term Gehenna arose from the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the Canaanites burned human sacrifices to Moloch. After the return of the Jews from the captivity, they made it a place of defilement, where the garbage of the city was thrown and burned, and it burned continually. The name was applied to the place of future punishment by the Jews. The word is often used in the New Testament and always denotes a place of future punishment. Jesus used the term Gehenna to describe the final place of punishment. Again, he used it in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And he used it again when he was sending his apostles on the limited commission in Matthew 10:28. And finally, or next, he used it in warning against personal stumbling blocks in Matthew 18. But perhaps the most vivid use of this term is in Mark 9, 43 to 48. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, we know that Jesus is using figurative language here in the sense of the lengths we should go to get sin out of our lives. He's not declaring self-mutilation as necessary, because the eye only processes what the brain, or that what the eye sees, the brain processes. So the problem of the sin is in our mind, in our thoughts, in our conscience, and what comes out based upon what we are inside. But this passage is used here to speak of hell itself and how it's described. He evidently uses this word, Gehenna, in order to convey to his contemporaries the horror and the abomination of the eternal destiny that awaits the wicked. Further, we learn in Matthew 25, 41 that the place called hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not originally prepared for humanity. It doesn't mean to say that God did not know that it would be used in that way, but the main purpose was for those who had seen God, had known full fellowship with Him, and rebelled anyway. But having been originally prepared for the devil and his angels, it will be used. It will serve as the place of punishment for the wicked as well. Next, the eternal dwelling place of the wicked is called the lake of fire. In Revelation 19 and verse 20, it is where the beast and the false prophet are thrown. It is also where the devil, Satan himself, will one day be cast, according to Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the same is said for death and Hades, and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. In Revelation 21:8, the future residents of this place are also described, saying, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Such is the place that God has prepared for the eternal destiny of the wicked. To appreciate further the horror of this place, let's consider the experience of the wicked. As we have seen, the idea of separation is involved. What such separation from God can be like, no one in this life can really know. For everyone in this life experiences a degree of God's presence. Acts 17, 28. We accept and experience the physical blessings of the sun, the rain, etc. These are all manifestations of God's presence in our lives. Matthew 5, verse 45. But perhaps those who drift farthest away from God in this life have an inkling of what it must be like, because those in this life who drift away from God ultimately experience despair, even as Jesus experienced a sense of being forsaken when he suffered that momentary separation from God while bearing the sins of the world on the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a dark time in the life of our Savior. If we've ever experienced separation from a loved one, perhaps we can begin to understand what eternal separation from God must be like. But a term that is commonly used to describe the experience of those in hell is death. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." Again, as we've said before, we work 40 hours a week, or 50 or 60, how many ever you work, and whether it be on Friday or on the 1st or the 15th of the month, we expect a paycheck for what we have put in, the time and the labor that we have put in, whether it be with our hands or with our minds. We expect to be paid. But yet, when we reach that judgment day, there'll be a lot of people that won't expect to be paid. In fact, they don't want to be paid. They don't want their check for the wickedness that they have done. But that's how it's described in Romans 6:23. In Revelation 2:11 and also in chapter 20 and verse 14, it is called the second death. So we know that the experience of the wicked is not simply physical death, because that's the first death. And since physical death is a separation of body and spirit, it is natural again to conclude that the second death is the separation of one's soul from his God. Next, the eternal destiny of the wicked is also described as destruction. According to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it is an everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Now, the idea of destruction does not require the idea of annihilation, as some people teach. It can just as easily describe the condition of existing in a state of total ruin. And the next description that we look at would confirm that annihilation is not under consideration here, because hell is also described as everlasting punishment. That is to say, the punishment for the wicked is as everlasting as the life that is given to the righteous. Matthew 25:46. And again, the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It is further spoken of in terms of outer darkness in Matthew 25:30. And weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30 and 24:51. You see, when such terms are used, it is difficult to accept any view that suggests that the wicked will simply cease to exist at death or be raised for judgment and then annihilated. Finally, hell is described in terms of fire. The fire of Gehenna, the lake of fire, a fire that is never quenched. Again, from Mark chapter 9. But what the Bible has described is something that we possibly, or we cannot possibly comprehend with our finite minds. It is a place of punishment reserved for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is natural to revolt against any such idea as hell. Unfortunately, many have revolted by trying to deny the reality of hell and sought to offer some other destiny of the wicked beyond this life. But you cannot define away hell without disparaging either the terribleness of sin or the holiness and justice of God. A much better way to react to the truth concerning hell is to accept God's offer of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us from hell. You know, when Jesus was about to leave his disciples, as we've already pointed out, he did not tell them that they would soon come to him. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:1-3. And when he returns, our loved ones who are asleep in Christ will awake from their tombs. And by the voice of Jesus, they will be called forth from their deep slumber, awakening to a glorious immortality. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Again, God keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises, he keeps his promises for those who are righteous, and he keeps his promises for those who are wicked. It's not going to come down to the end where he says, "Oh, wait, I didn't mean it. Don't, no, no, everybody just come on into heaven and enjoy my fellowship." No, he keeps his promises. And that is, again, as we said in Bible class, a great comfort for us. But it should also be a great amount of discomfort for those who are not in Christ and faithful to him. Question is, are you in Christ? Are you faithful? If you've not become a Christian, you need to become one today. Don't put it off. Don't say, "I need to think about it." Don't say, "I'll do it someday." Because, as Peter says again, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. He's saying no, time makes no difference to God. There is a day that is set, and we don't know when it's going to be. Prepare today. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins, making confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and doing so publicly, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, please do it today. If you have, but for some reason your faith has weakened, your faith has fallen, you've walked away from your God, come back to him today, repenting of your sin and making confession of it as publicly as it was committed. Do so as we stand and sing.